Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. As I said in the prayer, we've been working through this letter for some months, and we do come this morning to the very last part of it. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 14 of 1 Peter 5. I'll just quickly read those verses. 1 Peter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So this closing paragraph then, it begins with Peter commenting on some of the mechanics of his letter. That's the first half of verse 12. He then goes on to sum up the content of his letter. That's the second half of verse 12. And he then wraps things up by both conveying and calling for greetings. That's verses 13 and 14. And you're probably thinking, well, Dan, none of that sounds very scintillating. So let me just remind you that a Bible passage is not valuable and worthy of study on the basis that we find it scintillating. No, it's valuable and worthy of study on the basis that it's the Word of God. This passage is the Word of God, and therefore this passage is valuable and worthy of study. I have three headings for you. First of all, this morning, a process that's regular. A process that's regular. I used that phrase just then, the Word of God. And of course, the whole of 1 Peter is that. It's the Word of God. That is to say, God is its author. These five chapters, they are nothing less than a message from him. That's quite a thought, isn't it? The week before last, I was at an event with the other lecturers from the seminary, and in one of the sessions, each of us had to mention our top three theological books. Can you imagine it? A bunch of ministers sitting around a table talking about their favourite books. The session could have gone on for hours if the person in the chair had let it, as theological classic after theological classic was spoken of in reverential terms. The room was filled with vigorous head nodding and approving grunts and exclamations of, oh yeah, that's an absolute belter, that one. But none of the theological classics discussed so enthusiastically that afternoon, none of them is remotely on a par with 1 Peter. Not Calvin's Institutes, not John Owen's Communion with God, not Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. None of those can claim divine authorship. None of those is a supernatural piece of literature, but 1 Peter is a supernatural piece of literature. It has a heavenly origin. It is a product of God's own mind. It is quite simply the Word of God. Which means, presumably, that 1 Peter came about in a very different way from other pieces of literature. Presumably, given how special and sacred these five chapters are, presumably Peter just laid a piece of parchment on his desk and then watched as words appeared on it. Something like what happened in King Belshazzar's banqueting hall in Daniel 5, when that hand, you remember, came mysteriously out of nowhere, and a moment later there was a sentence on the wall. Presumably that's how it was for Peter. And as the words appeared on the parchment in front of him, he read them with fascination. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so on and on and on and on, until eventually the floating hand stopped and disappeared, because that was the end of the letter. At which point, the parchment, as if caught by a gust of wind, rose up from the desk and shot across the room and went out the open window the other side. And as Peter watched it open mouth, it became this ever smaller dot in the sky as it headed unerringly in the direction of Asia Minor. I'm saying 1 Peter is the word of God. It is a communication from the maker of heaven and earth, so it must have come about in some unique, highly distinctive way, like I've just described. That's right, isn't it? No, it's not right at all. Look at verse 12. And notice for one thing, Peter says there, I have written briefly to you. I have. Not a floating hand sent down from heaven. Not an angel who came and sat at my desk with me and took my hand in his and kind of moved my hand across the parchment. No, I have written. You all know what's involved in writing. How you have to select vocabulary and you have to adhere to the rules of grammar and you have to use techniques to emphasize certain things and you have to arrange the material so that it flows logically and all the rest of it. When you've spent a few hours in the university library or at your study desk and at the end of it you say to someone, I have written ... I've written an essay, I have written a letter to the Times newspaper, I have written the first chapter of my dissertation. That's what you're talking about. You mean that you've grappled with vocabulary and grammar and emphasis and flow. And that's exactly what Peter means too. When he says, I have written, he means he has grappled with all those things that you and I have often grappled with when writing something. So that's one detail to notice in verse 12, I have written. And then for another thing, notice he says, by Silvanus I have written. Which almost certainly, given how that kind of phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament and beyond, means Silvanus is the letter's courier. He transports it. So there's no whizzing of the parchment through the sky. Instead, there's this poor guy, Silvanus, who, by the way, is probably Paul's mate, Silas. It's probably the same man, just a different spelling of his name. There's this poor guy, Silvanus, devoting several months to an exhausting and dangerous expedition over land and sea to Asia Minor. And do you see where I'm coming from then? With this heading, a process that's regular. Here's this piece of literature that is spine-tinglingly special. The very word of the living God. And yet the process by which it comes about is just so regular. Regular in literary terms. 1 Peter has to be painstakingly formed with that same combination of graft and craft that any novelist or journalist could tell you about. And then regular in logistical terms as well. 1 Peter has to be conveyed from A to B by a man actually undertaking that journey. A process that's regular. And by the way, our passage hints at another similar process that's also going on at the same time. In verse 13, notice, Peter sends his readers greetings from Mark, one of the earliest Christian writers after the New Testament period, was a man called Papias. Papias lived at the end of the first century and into the second century, and in his writings, he commented that Peter was the main source of information for Mark, for Mark's gospel. According to Papias, John said that. Papias overlapped with John, and according to Papias, John said that Peter was Mark's main source. And that's probably why Mark is with Peter here. Yes, as I said the other week, Peter is busy as an elder in his local church. But amidst all his eldership responsibilities, Peter is also making time to sit down often with Mark. And he's recounting to Mark his experiences from that unforgettable 3-year period of his life. He's telling Mark, for instance, about the time that several of them were on a boat and a storm erupted. And Jesus is asleep, and as he's telling Mark this, Mark's scribbling it all down furiously. And from time to time, Mark interrupts Peter. Wait a moment, was it just your boat that was out on the lake? And Peter screws up his face as he tries to remember, and he says, no, there were other boats quite nearby. And Mark adds that to his notes, and it later becomes chapter 4, verse 36 of his gospel. I'm saying Mark's gospel, which like 1 Peter is the word of God, it too doesn't come about in some spectacular way. Mark doesn't kind of magic into existence a whole load of eyewitness material from the time of Jesus. Rather, he has to do proper, methodical, time-consuming, investigative work. Once again, a process that's regular. You're a parent, and your young child is doing some watering plants at the far end of the garden. She only has a little children's plastic watering can, and it's a slow business. She has to keep going all the way back to the house in order to fill up, and she then has to walk so carefully with her full can, and she then empties it in about 30 seconds, moistening only a fraction of the flower bed before having to repeat the whole thing. And as you watch her then through the kitchen window, you could respond in this way. You could roll your eyes and snigger condescendingly, before then marching out into the garden and saying in a booming voice, "Stand aside, numpty. I'll take care of this rather more efficiently than your pathetic efforts." And you then get your fancy hosepipe out and you attach it to the tap and you unreel it to the far end of the garden and you stand there soaking the plant so quickly and effortlessly with a very smug look on your face. You could respond like that. Or you could respond instead by staying where you are at the kitchen window and recognizing the dignity of what your little girl is doing. The dignity of her being so determined and so careful and so immersed in the whole project. You could just enjoy the sight with an affectionate smile on your face. I think we would all agree that that's the better response. And God is a bit like that. And as he watches Peter sitting at his desk, revising a particular section of his letter for the 16th time because he's still not quite happy with it. And as he watches Silvanus struggling with blisters on his feet as he plods on each day toward distant Asia Minor, God doesn't step in. He doesn't say, "Oh boy, you incompetent humans, you crack me up, you do. Let me sort this out." As he then kind of sends his floating hand down to that writing desk, sidelining all Peter's efforts, and as he then whooshes the letter through the sky, sidelining all Silvanus's efforts. No, he doesn't intervene like that. Rather, he recognizes the dignity of Peter's agonizing over sentence structures, the dignity of Silvanus's meticulous map reading and route planning. God enjoys watching these dedicated men. He watches them with an affectionate smile on his face. Because, you see, that's the kind of God that he is. He's not a swaggering, heavy-handed, domineering kind of God. There's a gentle unassertiveness about him, a gentle respect for the human beings he has created and for all their creaturely ways and for all their creaturely processes. As you go about your daily life, cooking meals and completing work projects and compiling shopping lists and planning holiday itineraries, and all those things involve time and thought and problem solving and all the rest of it, God doesn't look on from heaven muttering, "What a bunch of losers. It's a shame they're not omnipotent like I am." No, he's approving. He's warmly disposed to those mechanics of our daily existence. They are valuable in his sight. They have dignity. He refused to bypass them even when he was bringing his own holy scriptures into being. And so remember that when you're up to the eyes tomorrow morning in some very time-consuming, very unglamorous process at home or at work or wherever it might be, a process that's regular. Secondly this morning, a perseverance that's required. A perseverance that's required. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you," Peter says. And then he continues, "exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." And from that, I think we can deduce two things. Number one, Peter perceives his letter to be about the grace of God. That's its theme. And then number two, he senses that the way he has presented the grace of God could be challenged and questioned. Suppose there's an opinion piece in the Chronicle, and it has the heading, Newcastle is the true capital of the Northeast. There's clearly an awareness there, isn't there, that some have a different view about the capital of the Northeast. Some think it's Sunderland, or Gateshead, or Durham, hence that word true. The writer is insisting in the face of these other views that the capital is in fact Newcastle. And similarly here then, some presumably have a different view of the grace of God from the one that Peter has presented in this letter. That's why he has to use that word true. He's insisting in the face of these other views that what he has described is in fact the grace of God. So what is it then about his presentation of God's grace that might be challenged and questioned? Is it the way that he attributes our salvation entirely to God's grace and not at all to our free will, to our power to choose? I mean, you and I have all been challenged on that by other Christians we've met, haven't we? People have said to us at times, what? We're only believers because God chose us before we were ever born. That's not grace. That's a controlling, discriminatory God. And we've had to insist, no. God wrote our names in his book before the foundation of the world. This is the true grace of God. So is that the situation here then in 1 Peter? Because Peter has attributed our salvation entirely to God's grace. He has spoken about divine election, hasn't he, more than once? Is it to that then that he thinks some might object? Well, I don't think it is. There's something else that Peter has spoken about in this letter far more than divine election. And it's this, suffering. Suffering. We've seen that again and again and again, haven't we, as we've worked through this epistle. Peter talking about suffering. Peter has been quite clear on two points. Number one, the graciousness of God's character. He has referred to God's great mercy, chapter 1, verse 3. And he has described God as the God of all grace, chapter 5, verse 10. So he's been quite clear, number one, on the graciousness of God's character, but then he's been quite clear, number two, God sends suffering into our lives. God sends suffering into our lives. It doesn't just come, God sends it. We suffer according to God's will, chapter 4, verse 19. And I think that's where Peter expects a pushback. He expects some to say those two points are contradictory. God can't be gracious on the one hand and on the other hand send suffering into our lives, because sending suffering ain't grace. Sending suffering is mean and unkind. Grace means protection, surely, from all suffering. Grace means being shielded from painful and unpleasant experiences. It's in the face of that kind of thinking that Peter is insisting here, no. This divine kindness that I've described in these chapters, this divine kindness that doesn't shield us from trials and sorrows, this divine kindness that doesn't make our lives here on earth a bed of roses, this is the true grace of God. Now, of course, we all know, don't we, that there are people today who teach that grace means a shielded life. That if you're the object, the recipient of God's grace, then things will be easy. Grace means health and wealth and prosperity. We've all encountered that kind of teaching. But it's not that so much as the voices in our own heads that I'm concerned about. I've talked quite a bit recently, mainly on Sunday evenings, about that lie with which Satan poisoned the human race. That lie that God is harsh and malevolent. I've said that since Eden, we humans are born addicted to that lie. We're in the grip of that lie by nature. But then at conversion, we break free from that deception. I've said that, but I've also said that throughout our Christian lives, we have to keep fighting the lie. because the lie can creep back into our thinking. And one circumstance in which it can easily creep back into our thinking is when we're suffering, when life is tough. And we can look then at our troubles and at our wounds, and we can start to think, this isn't grace. This is God bullying me and humiliating me. And we need to learn then to see behind our frowning providences that smiling face of which we sang. We need to learn to see behind the daily pain of arthritis and behind the crushing blackness of clinical depression and behind the aching loneliness caused by bereavement, behind all of that, a God who loves us infinitely and unchangingly and makes us the apple of his eye. We need to learn to say in our sorrows, this is not divine malice. Satan's telling me it is, but no, this is the true grace of God. And we need to persevere in saying that. This is the true grace of God, Peter writes. Stand firm in it. Hence my heading, a perseverance that's required. Because you can be clear at the start that this is the true grace of God, but the problem is suffering can wear us down over time, can't it? C.S. Lewis, suffering the overwhelming grief of his bereavement when his wife died. He wrote, of course, that moving book, A Grief Observed, and in it he wrote about fearing this kind of process that I'm talking about. And he said, it's not that I'm in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. And believer, be aware then of that danger that Lewis was so aware of. That danger, as we go on in life and there are many battles and it's hard and it wears us down, be aware of the danger of thinking of God as less than gracious, thinking of God as having a harsh streak and he wants to get at you because there's a sadistic thing inside of him. Silence and keep silencing that voice in your head that says, this isn't grace. And drown it out with the cry, this is the true grace of God. And persevere in that conviction all your days, all your life. And don't fall for the serpent's lie. He wants you to conclude, this ain't grace. This is a mean God. Defy him and defy him and defy him and keep on saying and keep on saying. This is the true grace of God behind this frowning providence that hides a smiling face. A process that's regular, a perseverance that's required, and then thirdly, and finally this morning, a people that's related. A people that's related. Christianity, we cannot remind ourselves too often, is a profoundly relational thing. When you become a Christian, you do not just enter into this private individual relationship between you and the triune God. No, when you become a Christian, you become part of a people. And a people then that's related. A people that's bound together in a deep and mysterious way so that your life, now that you're a Christian, is bound up intimately with the lives of others. And you get a little sense, don't you, of that relatedness in verses 13 and 14. And the way in which it operates then at two distinct levels. It operates between churches and it operates within churches. So first of all, this relatedness, it operates between churches. She who is at Babylon, Peter writes, verse 13, sends you greetings. Now, in the first century, Babylon didn't exist anymore. So Peter cannot mean by that Babylon in a literal geographical sense. Almost certainly he's referring to Rome. Rome was the first century equivalent of ancient Babylon. Like Babylon, Rome was the capital and epicenter of the world's great empire. Like Babylon, Rome was a hotbed of idol worship and immorality. Like Babylon, Rome was not an obvious and easy place to exist as servants of the living God. And yet, servants of the living God were existing there in Rome. This she to whom Peter refers, it's unlikely to be a literal woman. I mean, if he were conveying greetings from just one woman in Rome, he would need to be a bit more specific about her identity than just saying she. He'd have to narrow it down a bit more. So she is very unlikely to be a literal woman, but rather this is a church. John, similarly, in his second letter, refers to a local church as a lady, and to another local church as that lady's sister. So Peter here, he's sending greetings from the church in Rome. That's what he's doing. Why? What does the church in Rome have to do with Peter's readers? The church in Rome has its own eldership, and its own style of worship, and its own demographic, and its own missionaries that it supports, and its own way of distributing the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. It's irrelevant to Peter's readers. Well, no, it's not. There's a relatedness, you see, between Christian churches. And that must be on our radar. We are an independent church, in the sense that our affairs are not governed by any higher body than our own eldership. We're not subject to the decisions of any bishop or any synod or anything like that. We're an independent church in that governmental sense, but we are not an independent church in the sense that we should just focus on ourselves and hold all of the churches at arm's length. And we must beware that's happening. It sometimes concerns me, though probably not as much as it should do, but it sometimes concerns me that there are gospel churches located within just a few miles of here that I barely know anything about. I don't know the people who are members of those churches. I don't know the pastors of those churches. And yet they are gospel churches. They may not have the same views that I do on worship and on spiritual gifts and on election that I mentioned earlier and certain things like that. But they are gospel churches. They worship the triune God and they believe in salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Peter could say of them what he says here of the church in Rome. She who is in such and such an area of Newcastle, who is likewise chosen, i.e. likewise precious to and cherished by God. And so let's never be snooty and act like most other churches are phony and we alone are the real deal. Rather, let's have an intense interest in and respect for other churches, and not just those that are on exactly the same page that we're on, but other churches that are churches, other churches that God recognizes as churches. How can we possibly not fail also to do so? So there's this relatedness then that operates between churches, but then secondly, it operates within churches. And this, of course, is an emphasis with which we're more familiar. And we often talk about this, don't we? That we in this one church are related to each other in a very profound and significant way. But it's there in our text in verse 14 when Peter, having conveyed greetings from a different church, he then says, greet one another, i.e. you who are in the same church, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, I'm not going to apply that by saying we must all go around kissing each other. But I think this does mean showing each other that we love them by our external manner and demeanor, by the way that outwardly we interact with each other. That's not unimportant. You see, we can think sometimes, can't we, I'm holier than that. I love these people at a better and deeper level than that. I love these people by praying for them when I'm at home and no one can see me. I love these people in moral ways, by never sinning against them and never slagging them off behind their back and never coveting their gifts and their achievements. That's proper love. I don't need, therefore, to smile at them on a Sunday or tell them how good it is to see them. I can be cold and irritable and unapproachable at gatherings because I love these people in a better and a deeper way than that. Now, Peter, I'm quite sure, wants there to be love expressed in prayer behind closed doors. And certainly he wants there to be love expressed in moral behavior. Indeed, I'm quite sure that Peter, if pressed, would say love expressed in those ways, that's the priority, actually. But he also wants love expressed in kisses, he says. Greet one another with the kiss of love. He wants believers, that is, to be perceptibly warm toward each other. In our culture, that may not be kisses. But the point is, facial expressions matter. Body language matters. Smiles matter. Mood and tone of conversations matter. Being able to sense that this person who is talking to me in the foyer wants to be talking to me and is not trying to get away and talk to someone else instead, that matters. These outward, interactional expressions of love, Peter, and not just Peter, but other New Testament writers as well, are interested in them. And just one more thing here. What's the basis of this love that we have then for each other? I mean, we may have little in common with each other at all kinds of different levels. So what's the basis of this love that we are to have for each other? Well, look at that last line that Peter writes. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. In Christ. We are all in Christ. And that's so important. On Wednesday evening, I talked about the importance of seeing yourself as being in Christ, and therefore dead in Christ to sin and alive in Christ to God. And that's so important that you see yourself in Christ. But it's also so important that you learn to see all the other believers in this room as men and women in Christ. And that person then that you find difficult and that you might not intuitively go up to and be all warm towards, that person is in Christ. This is why I read earlier on in our service that passage from Matthew chapter 25. You see, how you are towards another believer, as far as Jesus is concerned, that's how you are towards him. That's so clear, isn't it, in Matthew 25? When did we do these things? When you did it to the least of my brothers. As far as Jesus is concerned, how you are towards one and towards another believer, that's how you are towards him. Because that believer is united to him. That's challenging, isn't it? If Jesus were here this morning, now we trust Jesus is here this morning in one sense, but I mean, if he were here physically and visibly this morning, I doubt that any of us would be surly and aloof and uninterested around Jesus as he stood there in the foyer during coffee time. Well, let's not then be surly and aloof and uninterested around any man or woman or boy or girl who is in Jesus, who is united by grace to him. Amen.